Well, we're involved in our summer series of spending the summer with the Savior. We intended deliberately to make that a very positive and uplifting title and experience. We're going to be walking through the Gospels and spending some time with the people whom Jesus met. And last week it was the centurion and his faith, and we upheld the wonderful experience of faith in the Scripture. And today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus has an encounter with a paralytic. I must tell you that this is a particularly, powerful, significant piece of Scripture for us, and I'll talk about this in just a minute, because we were in Capernaum where this event took place and have a very vivid image of the type of home in which this miracle occurred. So please join me while I read from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray.
Tell me the stories of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
If I were to ask you to give or provide the defining message of somebody like Martin Luther King, to define that message in a single sentence, I wonder what you would say. My guess is that you would answer with something like this: he was all about equality for all people. And if I were to ask you to define in a single sentence or expression the message of somebody like Mother Teresa, my guess is that you would answer with something like this. Her message was that the poorest of poor still matter to God. And if I were to ask you to put in a simple expression or a single sentence the message of somebody like Mahatma Gandhi, the message would be, nonviolence is the best way to effect social change. But if I were to ask you to put in a single sentence or to describe in a simple way the defining message of Jesus Christ, how would you answer that? Well, I thought about that this week, and here's what I've come up with. It's probably pretty predictable, as one might think, that sin needs to be forgiven, and he alone has the authority to do it. Sin needs to be forgiven, and he alone has the authority to do it. Now, there are many, I suspect, within the arena of Christian faith today that would argue with that being the defining message of Christ. Some say, no, that's overemphasized. The real message of Christ, the defining message of Christ, has more to do with the fact that God loves everyone, And if you were to convey to others the simple message of the teaching of Christ, it is this: God loves you. Well, of course he does, and that is an important message. Others might say, no, no, the simple message, the significant message of Jesus is this: that we are to love each other, that we are to live in harmonious community with others. That too is important. But you have to ask, is that the defining message of Christ? Simple expression on the part of others might be, well, Jesus has said we are to come and live a good life, to be morally upright people. That too would be important and of relevance. Still others might say, no, Jesus came to effect justice in the world, to lift up the impoverished and the broken and the disenfranchised. That too would be an important message in the world. But the bottom line of all of this, the foundational teaching of Christ of all of this, centers on this one truth: sin needs to be forgiven, and he alone has the authority to do it. Now, if you are reading this passage from Mark chapter 2 very carefully, you know that this is the foundational truth that emerges in the context of these verses. Os Guinness, who wrote a book some 12 years or so ago called The Call, talked about some mega trends that are going on in our culture, and they were alluded to yesterday and the day before in the conference that we attended at Gordon-Conwell. He said there were some mega trends at work in our culture. One of the mega trends is the trend of secularization. What is secularization? It is the marginalizing of all religious influence. Religious institutions and religious personalities have less and less influence, less and less say in the society. This is a mega trend. Then there is the mega trend of pluralization, the growing influence of Eastern mysticism and other philosophies of life, like utilitarianism and pragmatism and humanism, all completing and clashing in our culture. These are mega trends. Pluralization now going on with the introduction of new presence of religions and the like. Then there's the mega trend of privatization, where the idea is that what one believes really is a matter of personal issue, and that it has no impact or no significance for the culture or for other peoples in the culture. What you believe is fine for you, what I believe is fine for me. These mega trends sweeping over our culture in a very powerful way: secularization, pluralization, and privatization, all of which have a tendency to diminish what we regard as the foundational message of Jesus Christ, in the sense that it applies to all persons in all places at all times under all circumstances. Sin needs to be forgiven, and he alone has the authority to do it. That applies to everyone. Well, let me ask you a very basic question. You know the answer to it, I suspect, but I'm going to ask it anyway and then go from there. What is sin anyway? Well, sin, at its very root, is the inveterate inclination from which we cannot escape to put ourselves on the throne of life and not God. That inveterate, inescapable inclination to put ourselves on the throne of life and not God. I was reading this week in Isaiah, talking about the events taking place in prehistorical circumstances, in the cosmic places, talking about Satan's fall from grace. How are you fallen from heaven, writes Isaiah, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What is being described to here? The process of thought and thinking that is going on in Satan, that says, I. Contention against God, adversarial relationship to God, the desire to put oneself at the center of life and to remove God from the center. And of course, that inclination, that tendency, has impacted and affected humanity from the garden onward, and it continues to affect us today. Most of us have a good awareness of what's going on in the Gulf of Mexico. I've been, like all of you, deeply distressed by what we see going on. We all have those images, or if we're watching the news, of this oil gushing from the subterranean regions of the earth, oil gushing out, uncontrollable. Every attempt to cap it has resulted in failure so far, so that this pollutant rises up out of the subterranean reaches of the earth and is now beginning to impact soil and beaches and wildlife and economic standards of living from Louisiana on over to Florida and who knows where beyond. And we're told that this pollutant, well, there's no end in sight for how it will be capped, how it will be solved, how it will be resolved. I thought to myself as I watched the news this week, that is a visual image of sin welling up from the subterranean reaches of our soul. Is this pollutant of selfishness, this pollutant of personal ambition that puts ourselves in a place of apposition to where God should be? And the pollution as a result of that is far-reaching. It impacts our desires, our values, our choices, our perspectives, our outlooks, our relationships, our ambitions. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, this personal desire, this selfish ambition, this longing to put ourselves ahead of everyone and everything else, especially God, pollutes our life. And that is characteristic of every man, woman, and child who walks the face of the earth. Out of these subterranean reaches emerge the pollutants of self-centeredness. Well, God has some good news for you and me. That there is a capping available to us for this pollutant that is welling up. There is a capping that is available to every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. And that capping is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He alone has the authority to heal and to cap that well of pollutant. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 here as we develop this theme on the authority of Christ to deal with this. Verses 1 and 2, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room for them, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Jesus made his home in Capernaum, by the way, after his temptation experience, after the 40 days in the wilderness, probably because he met with such rejection in Nazareth, his hometown. He made his home in Capernaum, the home of Peter and James and John and Andrew, Matthew. And when he was in Capernaum on this occasion, he was preaching in the home of somebody in that community. Now, the home in that community, if it was a typical home, and we saw many of them excavated, unearthed by archaeologists while we were there, the home would have been about the size of our friendship room back here. That was about the size of the typical room. Not very large, with an opening out into a courtyard and a stairway that rose alongside of the house so that people could ascend to the roof. The homes were made out of this dark rock. If you think of boulders in a field in New England, think of that and really think of it in the context of very dark gray rock, basalt rock. Homes were made out of that, and when you look around Capernaum today, you see homes all made out of that dark rock. Rising up, and on the roof, the flat roof, were timbers that were crisscrossed, and in between them was laid thatch and mud in order to protect the roof. Now, you need to know this because it helps us to grasp what's going on here. In fact, just as an aside, we saw what is highly regarded and probably with great substantiation. We saw the house of Peter. How do we know it was the house of Peter? Well, because very, very early on, so archaeologists have discovered, this particular home, unlike any other home in that community, had had its walls and its floor whitewashed with plaster. And in that home, when they dug into the ruins of that home, they didn't find the typical household utensils. What they found were candles suggesting that very, very early on, dating far back to the first century, this home had become a setting revered as a place of worship. So as we looked at that, we marveled and really had good substantiation for thinking that this was the house of Peter himself. And it was a typical house, about the size of our friendship room, not that elaborate, very simple. And it was this kind of house in which Jesus was preaching. You can see, therefore, that if everybody had gathered into that household, it would have been extraordinarily crowded. The friendship room holds comfortably probably 30, 35 people at the very most. In this house, apparently, most people were standing. Some were sitting, so we're told, but most people were standing. And when they were wall to wall, nobody could get in. And we're told in verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When these four men arrived at the home, it being as crowded as it was, they were unable to get this paralytic in. Why? Because there were four of them and they were carrying a stretcher. There was absolutely no opportunity to get him access to Christ. So one can hear almost the conversation that was going on between them. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Somebody in that group of four had the wonderful idea, let's go up on the roof. So they traversed the stairs that were on the outside of the home, removed the thatch on the top. How interesting that must have been for those who were inside the house looking up. They removed the thatch on the roof, and as they all watched, they lowered this paralytic before the Lord. Where there was a will, there was a way to get him to Christ. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The word in the original language carries with it the idea of the fact that all of your sin are over. They are eliminated, done with, gone. And it's in the perfect tense, which suggests that they are gone forever. The consequences of sin are gone forever for you. Your sins are forgiven. Naturally, that aroused the ire of the religious authorities who were in that room that day. Now, some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? They were probably sitting because they were regarded as the religious authorities of the day. And while others might be standing around the inside of that home, the scribes who were a part of the religious establishment were allowed to sit. And they were questioning in their hearts with great anger, no doubt, great animosity, great upset. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This was probably a representative party sent by the Jewish Sanhedrin, that body of 71 members who were given the responsibility of overseeing different judicial activities in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time. Probably sent to this setting in order to evaluate whether this teaching was indeed blasphemous. So they were something of a scouting party, probably, who were in this home to listen carefully to all that Jesus said and to watch carefully everything that Jesus did. And what they heard was enormously distressing to them. As Jesus said to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the sense of outrage welled up within these scribes. This is blasphemy. This is an outrage. This is an offense of profound proportion. Notice the courage of Jesus in doing this. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." While they might have had difficulty getting him in, my surmise is that everybody stood back and they gave him no problem in getting out. What is the message? That there's a healing of greater proportion than any healing of physical body, and that is the healing of the soul. Why? Because sin is the basic problem of the human experience, causing to well up from deep within the subterranean reaches of our soul this pollutant of selfishness that separates us and pollutes our relationship with God. Jesus has come to cap that well. with his forgiveness. And it is he alone who can do it. And therefore, when this man is lowered through the roof in front of all of these people, the first priority of the Lord is not to heal his body, but to carry out for him what is, in fact, the greater healing for any human being, and that is the healing of the soul that only he can effect. And when this healing was performed, verse 12, the man arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What's the message really here? Well, you could get caught up in the one-upsmanship of Christ, and it's pretty dramatic. You could get caught up in the drama of the situation. But the real message, as I've already said, is this. It is the significance of the healing of the soul which takes priority and precedence over all other experiences in life, all other things. You see, you and I and every human being are the paralytic being lowered through that roof when it comes to a spiritual experience. You and I are being lowered through that roof. You and I and every human being stand or lie broken and paralyzed before the Lord spiritually, awaiting the healing touch of his forgiveness. The healing touch that only he can provide. I need to ask you, has that well been capped within your soul through Christ's forgiveness? Are you healed on that level? You need to be. Because that pollutant welling up from within will keep you out of heaven, and it will keep everyone else out. You need to be healed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, speaking once before a group of religious teachers, said this: "The boys and girls in your classes are, as surely as grown-up people, dead in trespasses and sins. May none of you fail fully to realize the state in which all human beings are naturally found. Unless you have a very clear sense of the utter ruin and spiritual death of your children, you will be incapable of being made a blessing to them. Go to them," he says, "I pray you, not as to sleepers whom you can by your own power awaken from their slumber, but go to them as spiritual corpses who can only be quickened by a power divine." Oh, how we feel like John the Baptist crying in the wilderness with a message like that. But it's the foundational message of who Jesus is. Sin in every human soul needs to be forgiven, and he alone has the authority to do it. He alone can cap that well and prepare you for heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these encounters of our Savior. As we learn about the faith of the centurion, we learn now about the healing that needs to come to every human heart. Lord, the message that we have to offer may sound like to others around us who are caught up in the secularization and pluralization and privatization trends may sound irrelevant and out of touch, but it's the basic message of the Scripture and the foundational message of the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, even though we feel like, sound like voices in the wilderness, may we speak loudly and clearly, saying to people everywhere, there's a possibility of healing. It's the greater healing. It's the healing of your forgiveness that only Christ can provide. Lord, I pray that our message will be clear and it will be effective, and that the wells of selfishness and sin that really are causing such pollutants to rise within the souls of so many will be capped through the precious presence of Christ, so that one day they will be presented and we will be presented before you as unpolluted peoples, having become the new creation, cleansed and made whole, ecologically restored within by the presence of Christ.